All right, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 12. Romans 12, and we've covered these spiritual gifts. We spent a few weeks on that. And the key thing to keep in mind there, in Romans 12, we have to remember, sometimes when we divide up Romans and we say, you know, we had 8 chapters of positional truth, got that done with. Then we had 3 chapters of dispensational truth, got that done with. Now, finally, Paul's giving us some practical truths. Well, that's not really exactly what's going on here. He's been building the whole time. The whole book is positional. The whole book is dispensational. The whole book is practical. And now as we come into Romans 12 and 13, he's giving us, I guess you could call it practical truths, but he's given it to us for a dispensational reason. In chapter 12, he's going to show these Romans during this transition period when the Holy Spirit used these temporary and partial spiritual gifts. Romans 12 is going to explain to them that once they get Paul's one spiritual gift that can fully establish them, Pauline grace mystery truth, and not the least of which is going to be this letter he's writing to them, the letter to the Romans, the epistle to Rome. Once they get that, what they had to realize, what he's bringing out in Romans 12, is they don't need to go back to those spiritual, temporary and partial spiritual gifts. They need to just move on, and the Holy Spirit's going to use this one spiritual gift that's complete and permanent. And so they don't need to go back to those. Temporary and partial spiritual gifts are going to fade out. They're going to cease. And of course, he says much the same thing to the transition period assembly in Corinth. And so that's what chapter 12 is. In chapter 13, he's going to explain to them, and he's been, as he has through the whole book, that they don't need to go back to the law. Once they have Pauline grace mystery truth and the love that it produces, they don't need to go back to that law, because the love that Pauline grace mystery truth produces exceeds, fulfills. The idea with fulfilling there is fills it to the brim and overflows it and exceeds it. So they don't need to go back to that law. They just need to go back in Pauline grace mystery truth. Then in chapters 14 and 15, he's going to give you a transition period example of how that all works. And so that's where we are now, and we're ready to start. We've gone down through verse 8 over the last few weeks, and now in verse 9, he begins this list. I guess maybe let's just read through it here, and let's note a couple things about it. Verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Let love be without hypocrisy. This is like the title of everything that comes after. This is like the controlling first sentence. This is what everything else he's going to list is based on. This is the starting point, I guess you could say, of everything else in this list. Let love be without dissimulation. Let love be without hypocrisy. I'm going to call that, and we're going to look at that tonight, begin to look at that tonight, genuine love, sincere love, genuine love. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And I kind of read that passage quickly, because that it's kind of an odd list. A lot of commentators, they come along, and I've read quite a few commentators on this, and none of them can really find a structure. Now, Paul has other lists And usually those have some kind of structure. They have some kind of theme running through them. Usually they're progressive in some way. But this one, to most commentators, just seems like a hodgepodge. It's just like one commentator describes it as like an auctioneer just rattling off his wares. Or another commentator said it's like listening to a drill sergeant just barking out orders. And then they try to organize them, try to form a structure, outline them, and nothing really works. And so a lot of them find this section to be very odd, this odd list that's kind of a hodgepodge. He starts out talking about believers, then he talks about unbelievers, then he goes back to believers, and then unbelievers. And there just doesn't seem to be any rhyme and reason. So what I suggest, since in the light of the context, since I haven't found really a good outline or a good explanation of these things and why suddenly Paul just drops all these kind of right on the spot here. Since no one else has a better answer, I'm going to go through the doorway and give my own suggestion. I personally think that he's given this list here. Remember, it flows out of the section we just read about how these spiritual gifts are going to be proportional to the amount of Pauline grace mystery truth they have. As they get more and more Pauline grace mystery truth, and they're going to receive a lot once they receive this letter to Rome, once they get that, the Holy Spirit's going to use that more and more, and those temporary partial spiritual gifts less and less until those other gifts eventually cease. And what I think he's doing here in this list, I think he's taking things that the Roman assembly has received information on, something the Holy Spirit has taught this Roman assembly or assemblies in Rome, and he's taken these things that they received through the Holy Spirit, through those temporary partial spiritual gifts, and he's taking them and he's putting them in his complete and permanent gift, his Pauline scriptures. He's taking things the Holy Spirit taught them in those temporary partial gifts, and he's taking them now and putting them, kind of collecting them all together and putting them here in his complete and perfect scriptures, his complete and perfect spiritual gift. And that's what I think. He's going to take these and put them in his record. And I think for us, they look for a hodgepodge list. But to the Romans, they might have been very relevant. These might have been the answers to many questions and problems that those Romans had that the Holy Spirit answered through one of those other spiritual gifts. And what Paul's trying to teach them is now you don't need, when you have a question like that, when you want to know how to minister, how to teach, how to exhort, how to give, how to show mercy, when any of those things, how to rule, if you want to know about any of those things now, you don't need to seek after and wait for one of those other spiritual gifts. All you need to do is take Paul's one spiritual gift and open it and read it, and there you have the answer. You don't need to seek out and wait for one of those temporary and partial spiritual gifts, because now you have the one spiritual gift. All you got to do is read it, and you can find it right in there. And I personally think that he's taken these things, these issues that have been in Corinth that the Holy Spirit answered through those temporary partial spiritual gifts, and he's recorded them now in his scripture. He's showing them that they're part of Pauline grace revelation. The Holy Spirit revealed it to the Romans because he'd already revealed these things to Paul. And so that's where the Holy Spirit is teaching us. Point is that they don't need to go back to the Spirit's many spiritual gifts of revelation. They just need to go on to the Spirit's one spiritual gift of Pauline grace truth, as recorded in the scriptures. That they have a problem, if they have a question, if they have an issue, they would have sought after and waited for a spiritual gift that would explain these things to them, but now they don't have to do that. Once they get Pauline grace mystery truth as recorded in the scriptures, now all they got to do is open up the Bible, open up Paul's scriptures. And the Holy Spirit, read it there, and the Holy Spirit will teach it to them in that way. A far superior gift than waiting for and seeking after those spiritual gifts. Now they have everything they need right here in writing. Once that's completely fulfilled, they needed to realize the Holy Spirit wasn't going to use other spiritual gifts anymore. Once they have Paul's complete revelation, they won't need those other spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit's going to use that. And we looked at this last week, so I'm just going to go through here because I think this ties in with this. This ties in with this. And if we look at some of the gifts he's mentioned here, we're not going to go through all these individual things, but if they're looking for what they need to know about exhorting, now they don't need to go seek after and wait for one of those spiritual gifts. All they need to do is read Paul's scriptures and find it there. In verses 9 through 21, he gives 28 exhortations in 13 verses. His point is, now you don't need to seek out and wait after a spiritual gift for exhorting. All you need to do is read chapter 12 of Romans when you get this letter, and you'll have 28 things about exhortation. Start with those, and you can move out to the other exhortations in Paul's scriptures. Ministry, teaching, ruling. He's going to show, remember we mentioned earlier, everything begins with love. Beginning with love, that's how everything begins to be exercised as the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Beginning with love, he's going to explain here, look it down a verse that we just pick out of verse 11. Not slothful in business, that's the business of the body of Christ. Fervent in spirit, on fire in the spirit because the Holy Spirit's working in you. Serving the Lord, ministering. There's your gift of ministry, ministering to the Lord. Now, you don't need to wait out and seek after a special spiritual gift on teaching or ruling or ministry. You can just go read about it in Paul's scripture. It gives you the attitude. Verse 12, these things are carried out by rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Now you have all these things. You don't need to go for those other gifts looking for additional information. You got it right here. Read it in God's one spiritual gift. What about giving? Verse 13. You want to know about giving? Well, here's a couple things. Verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints. Given to hospitality. There you have those giving characteristics. You can start there now. Just open up the scriptures. You don't need to go back to those spiritual gifts. You have something way better. You have something right at your fingerprints. You don't have fingertips. You don't have to seek it out and wait for something. You've got it right here in the scriptures. And showing mercy. You want to know things about showing mercy? Verse 14, bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. Verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Verse 20, for therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. All things having to do with mercy. I think Paul, in this list, is kind of what most people view. They try to structure it. They try to come up with an outline, some kind of progression, and no one can really find one because I think Paul's just taking all these things that the Holy Spirit had told them through those special spiritual gifts, those temporary partial spiritual gifts. Paul's collected them together, and he's put it here, and he's saying, see you, Romans? Once you get the letter to Rome, my letter to you, you don't need those other gifts. You don't need to seek them out. You don't need to wait for them. All you need to do is open to Romans 12 and the rest of Paul's scriptures and read them, and the Holy Spirit is going to teach you through that. You don't need to wait. You don't need to seek out. All you need to do is open your scriptures. And of course, prophecy is one of the key ones. Once you have the complete revelation of God's mystery truth for today, Pauline Grace mystery truth, God's truth for today, the faith, the body of truth for today, then you won't need. Prophecy is receiving new revelation about things. Well, you won't need any new revelation about things if God's revelation for today has been completely revealed. There's nothing left to reveal. It's all here. You don't need that. It's going to pass away. It's going to cease. They're going to have to become completely reliant on Paul's scriptures. That's where they need to go for that. And again, the key ingredient is this genuine love. And we're going to start a little bit, if you saw in the email, we're going to start a little bit of a mini series here on love. We've looked at a couple passages. We'll kind of review them, but then go look at some additional passages that especially have to do with this genuine, what we've been calling that agape love, the love of God at the cross of Christ. And this genuine love, the Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, produces everything and more than those special, temporary, and partial spiritual gifts. They don't need to go and look for these special gifts. If they want to know the basis of all ministry, of all service to the Lord, of all their activities, of everything they do, well, here's the beginning. They don't need to wait for a special gift to find out. They just need to open up and read Romans 12:9. The beginning of everything is genuine love, agape love, without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. The love operating on the basis of the love of God at the cross of Christ, which, when believed, the Holy Spirit takes that love and overflows the heart with it. And that's what motivates us to serve God by serving others selflessly unto their edification. And so that's what we're going to look at here. We've spent most of our time, so we're just going to skim over this. But I think it's good to get for the series just to kind of get everything in place and look at this as probably the primary passage on love. This agape love. I know usually it's thought of 1 Corinthians 13 as being the love chapter, the Pauline Grace love chapter, but I would argue it's not. There's a better one than that, and that better one, let's go there, Philippians 2. And we're just going to touch this base here, because we've already covered this quite a bit, but I just want to bring it up so that we have this in our mind. This is what I'm going to call the operating principle of genuine love. And we have focused on this as really our key term for explaining Pauline Grace Mystery Truth Love. But I think it's worthwhile taking a look at this. This has been Philippians 2, verses 1 to 8. We're going to start here, but there's a lot of other passages, major passages that have other aspects of love. And that's what I want to look at once we'll spring off from here for that. So let's just start reading in chapter 2, verse 1, one of the most beautiful passages. And so I don't think it can hurt us to go through it again. If, this is Philippians 2, verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, and the idea there is if there's going to be consolation in Christ, the idea there is he's expecting that there will be. If there's going to be consolation in Christ, if there's going to be comfort of love, if there's going to be fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, tender mercies from the inner man, from the inner part of the heart, from the inner man, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded. They need to be like-minded. That's the only way this is going to work. And they need to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. The only way there's going to be consolation in Christ, comfort and love, a fellowship of the Spirit, the only way is if they come together and have one mind, think the same way about something. And that's what he's going to explain now as he goes down here through the passage. And this is verse 3. He's going to explain, because you can just put little questions at the end of these verses. Okay, Paul, I got it. We need to have one mind, but how do we do that? How do we have this one mind? How do we be of one accord? And he's going to say now in verse 3, here's the negative side, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, nothing be done out of selfish interests, but now the positive side, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And we've used these two criteria, and especially the second one here, over and over again. We're actually going to run into the first one in Romans 12, phrased a little differently, but we'll see it there. And so positively, don't do anything out of selfish interest. That's the negative aspect. The positive aspect is do everything by esteeming the other better than yourself, but not considering your own things, but considering the things of others. Well, that's great, Paul. Let's continue with our questioning of Paul here. I got it. In order to have one mind and think the same way, be of one accord, we need to not do things out of selfish interest, but do them out of selfless love to build up others for the betterment of others. Esteeming the other better. But Paul, how do you do that? How do you do that? And that's where he picks it up in verse 5. How do you do it? By let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He says, do you have to think the way Christ Jesus thought? And if you're thinking the way, if everyone in your assembly is thinking the way the Lord Jesus Christ thought, then you'll be not doing anything out of selfish interest, but you'll be doing things out of the esteem of others better than yourself and not considering your own things with the things of the others unto edification. And if your whole assembly is doing that, you're going to be of one accord and have one mind. And if your assembly has one accord and one mind, it's going to be enjoying and participating in the consolation of Christ, the comfort of love, and the fellowship of the Spirit. So let's just look. We've looked at this passage many times, so we're just going to read through it, maybe mention a couple highlights. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay, Paul. Well, what mind was in Christ Jesus? Verse 6, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Here you have the Lord Jesus Christ, not a created being. He's the creator of everything. The creator God of the universe, with all his privileges, with all his advantages, with all his status, with all that, with all his things as absolute God, and he didn't consider them something to use for his own advantage, for his own ascending, but to use those things for the benefit of others. And look, when he did that, when he started thinking that way, this is what happened. This is what he did. Verse 7, and when he's thinking that way, using his things, his privileges, his advantage, now remember he's absolute God, 100% deity, creator of the universe, and if he can think this way, we can think this way too. And he thought, I'm going to not use my things for my own advancement, but for the advancement of others. So this is what he did. Verse 7, so he made himself of no reputation. He descended. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This mindset of Christ, he descended to his to the humbleness and obedience of going to his death, even the death of the cross. He descended. Now, there's another attitude you can have. It's like in the last part of Romans 2. There's only two factories in town. You're either operating in the employed in the factory of God that runs on the power of the Holy Spirit. It's been purified and cleansed with the blood of Christ, with a motivating principle of agape love, and everything that comes out of that factory is accepted by God. Doesn't even look at it. Everything's accepted when it's done that way. But the other thing, the other factory in town, is you could also be employed in the factory of Satan, under the power of that runs on the power of sin, and that is contaminated with death. And everything that comes out of that factory, doesn't matter what it looks like, it could be the most beautiful thing in the universe, and it doesn't matter. If it came out of that factory, like Jenny's ice cream, it doesn't matter. It's going to be condemned unto destruction. It's not acceptable to God. Well, it's the same thing here. You're either thinking with the mind of Christ, or you're thinking of the with the mind of Satan. And I think I've mentioned this before, but I don't think we've ever looked at the passage. Let's go to Isaiah 14, and let's just see this, because some people have asked me about this, so I thought it'd be a good idea to get this in and see where I get this concept from. Isaiah 14, verse 13. We're not going to get in all the background here. You have a human king, but remember, this Isaiah is a prophet, and he's going to take something that's going on in the history at that time through this human king, with Babylonian king, and the pride he's associating with himself, and Isaiah is going to blow it up into something that applies to the way Satan thinks. It's going to blow up if it's a prophetic advancement of what he's saying here. So look at verse 13. I guess we need to begin at verse 12. This is Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Here we have another name for Satan there. Son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart. Now this is, remember what Jesus said in Philippians 2? I'll descend even unto death, even unto the death of the cross for the benefit of others. Now look what Satan says. Satan isn't even God. Satan's just the chief of created things. And this is the way he thought. So he was the chief of all created things, the most beautiful thing God created. And he had all kinds of advantages and privileges and status and all that associated with that. And look what he did. This is the way Satan thinks. Verse 13. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend to the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above. Above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And that's the Most High God. So now you have Jesus, the absolute creator God of the universe, with all the advantages and privileges associated with that, and the status and all that. And he said, I'm not going to cling to those. I'm not going to grasp them. I'm for my own advantage. I'm going to use them for the advantage of others. And he descended. Satan says, I'm the most beautiful of creation. I'm going to use my benefits, my advantage, and I'm going to ascend and ascend and ascend. Look at the end story for Satan, and then we'll compare it to the end of the story for the Lord Jesus. Verse 15, Isaiah 14, verse 15. But yet thou, here now God is talking, all his ascending, this is where it's going to lead him. Verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. Satan says, I will ascend, 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 and be like the Most High God. And he's going to try that, and God's going to cast him down into the lowest pit possible, to hell. But now let's look what Jesus' descending results in from God. So we go back to Philippians 2. We've just read how Jesus is going to descend. And now look what God's going to do for him. Not what he does for himself, but what God's going to do for him because of his descending. Verse 9, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him. Given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the mind of Christ. Selflessly serving, using the things he's given us, not for our own advantage, not for our own benefit, not for our own advancement, but for the benefit and advantage and advancement of others. Selflessly, to build them up in God's truth for today. When we have that mind of Christ, that result, that's what God then takes us and exalts us together with Christ. That's the mind of Christ. That's the operating principle of this genuine love. He says is the basis for everything we do in Romans 12. That this agape love isn't a divinization of human love. It's not the raising of human love. It was created in the triune Godhead, put on display at the cross of Christ. And all who look at the love of God at the cross of Christ and receive it in faith, the Holy Spirit takes, recreates the heart with it. And that serves as our motivating impulse, our motivating, our constraining force, he says in 2 Corinthians 5. The other point we'll just bring out here is only believers can do that. By very definition, a believer is someone who has learned about the love of God at the cross of Christ through Pauline grace mystery truth, and believe it and have received it. And the very definition of an unbeliever is that they have looked at the love of God at the cross of Christ and they've rejected it. This agape love, this word that God took away from the Greeks, claimed it for himself, and filled it up with the love of God at the cross of Christ, as explained and manifested in Paul's epistles. He filled it up with that meaning, and then he gave it to Paul. You can't find it anywhere else. You can't find it in human wisdom. You can't find it in worldly knowledge. You can't even find it in the other scriptures, the non-Pauline scriptures, not even John. You can only find it in Paul. And we'll look at some things associated with that. But now let's look. So that was kind of review. Let's now look at the motivating principle of love. And here's another passage we should be pretty familiar with, because we did Romans 5, but it's been quite a long time since we've been in Romans 5. So let's go to Romans 5. This one I'm calling the motivating principle of genuine love, that genuine agape love. And the basis of this motivating principle is the sacrificial, substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Just look at how he brings this out as we go through here. The verses here really go down to verse 6 is where we're heading, but I think it'd be a good idea to scan up to the last two verses of chapter 4. Look at verse 24 and 25. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses. He was delivered for us and was raised again for our justification. He was raised for our justification. So this is that substitutionary. This is the motivating force here, as Christ's substitutionary death on that cross for us. And that's that motivating principle. Justification is the consequence or blessing of the self-giving death of Christ. This love is for us and is substitutionary. Now let's go to chapter 5 and look at verse 6. Let's see who the for us is. For us, verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And he's going to go through the list now, and he's going to show who he died for. Those who were without strength, who couldn't do anything on their own. Those who were ungodly. Verse 8, but God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for those who were without strength and couldn't do anything on their own. He did for those who were ungodly and were sinners. But that's not all. Look how he goes to describe this a little more. Verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So now we get the whole picture here. This motivating principle, it's the substitutionary, self-sacrificing death of Christ on that cross for us. and the us here are for those too weak to do anything on their own, for the ungodly sinners on enemy status before God. And I don't think I have to explain to anyone here that that's the way we're all born into the world. As progeny of fallen Adam, we're all born enslaved to sin, under the sentence of death, alienated from God. We were going to read later in Ephesians 2, alienated from the life of God, separated from Him, and He died for us. In John, that's not the same thing you get in John. That's not the same thing you get in the non-Pauline scriptures. That's not the same thing you get in the outside worldly wisdom or human knowledge. Those things, every place else, you find another level of love that they can understand. And that's in verse 8 here. Look at verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. The world could understand that. The world could understand dying for a righteous person. And yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. You might be able to understand, the world might be able to understand and embrace logic whereby you die for a righteous man or a good man. But you see, this surpasses all that. And actually, that's what John's, and that's what our gospel accounts, that's what Christ's death, how they describe Christ's death in his God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. His death was for his friends, for the righteous, for the good. That's what's manifested in the gospel accounts. And that's something even the world can understand. Even the human wisdom can understand. But there's another truth that's beyond, that isn't revealed in the non-Pauline scriptures, another love that isn't revealed in the non-Pauline scriptures that the human world can't understand and worldly wisdom would never come up with on its own. And that's dying for the ungodly. That's dying for your enemies. That's dying for sinners. So you would never come up with that. This love that God gave Paul to manifest goes far beyond that. You can only find it in Paul's scriptures. And it's based on that substitutionary death of Christ, not for his friends, which we're reading about in Matthew and John, but for his enemies. A whole different universe, I guess you could say, of love. This death brought about atonement and gives access into the very presence and resources of God. Let's look at a couple things about this now. Look at verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified in this way, we didn't have to make ourselves friends of God. We didn't, in order to be saved, we didn't have to be make ourselves go through a religious ritual or go through a religious rite to make ourselves friends of God or to make ourselves strong enough for God or so we could do something on our own. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, just came and died for us, bringing justification on the basis of grace and faith. And now all who believe, because it's justification by faith, we have complete peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have access, verse 2, by faith into the grace wherein we stand. We're brought into the very access into the presence of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the fact He's made us participants of His glory. What an amazing thing. And all this He did dying for ungodly sinners on enemy status before Him. And He just gives it as a free gift by faith. Look at the end of the chapter. It begins with this idea of peace, which is just a part of the thought of reconciliation. And look at the end where we talk to him being the, where we, he reconciled his enemies. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we're reconciled through the death of his son. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now, we have now received the atonement, the at-one-ment. We're now united to God through Christ. We're at one with God through Christ. And of course, that's what he's going to explain in the rest of chapter 5. He's created a new humanity under the headship of Christ. So now, just like in the old humanity, the way we were born into the world as a progeny of fallen Adam, just as in that old humanity that was headed up by Adam, everything that belonged to Adam belonged to us, namely sin and death. Now, with this new creation under the headship of Christ, everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us, namely righteousness and life. It's a new humanity reconciled to God, at peace with God, and it was all happened through Christ dying for not his friends, not the righteous, not the just, not the good, but for the bad, for the unrighteous, for the ungodly, for sinners, for his enemies. That's the motivating principle of agape love. That's what drives us forward, just the sheer enjoyment as we understand that. We can never understand it completely, but as we grow in our understanding of what that means, for God himself to do that for us, and the us aren't the good, the righteous, the just, the strong, but the weak, the ungodly, the sinners, his enemies. The past observance of that, the past understanding is the death was for ungodly sinners on enemy status before God. And it's inconceivable by the world standard that we looked at verse 7. The world might come up with dying for a good person or dying for a righteous person. But it's beyond their understanding to die for the wicked, to die for the unjust, to die for sinners, to die for your enemies. That's what Christ did on that cross. It's beyond any worldly wisdom or knowledge. The present aspect of this creates a new relationship with God, self and others, relationship with everything, based on peace and reconciliation. And of course, this is going to play into some of the things in the list in Romans 12. The Holy Spirit now makes this love known to us by pouring it out in our hearts. It is the only thing believers have to boast about, co-sharing in the unconditional love of God at the cross of Christ. It's the only thing left for us to boast about. He saved us when we were ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. And so now the only thing we have to boast about is that we're participants in the love of God at the cross of Christ. What an amazing bonding. What if we all just related to one another based on that? It'd bring that union in the body of Christ. Again, from Romans 12, 3 to 5, that building up of the body of Christ knit together in love. And the Holy Spirit pours that out in our hearts. And the future aspect of this is that whatever happens in the present, hope always wins in agape love. Hope always wins. Because, let's pick this up and read the last couple of verses we haven't dealt with in the section. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. And there's another thing that goes against common human and worldly wisdom. We don't want to think that way. We can boast in tribulations because tribulations knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Tribulation, imagine an olive press. You put the olive in. That olive has all that oil on the inside, but it's on the inside. It's of no good. It's of no value on the inside of the olive. What do you got to do with it? You got to press it, get that oil to come out. Tribulations are kind of like that. They're the outside pressures that pressure us to bring out the new man, the new person, the new creation we are on the inside. To bring out the peace and the enjoy the peace and the accessing the riches of God and accessing all His things and His presence and participating in His glory. Those tribulations, when we respond on the basis of Pauline grace truth, push out the oil of those things. And when that happens, the tribulations produce or worketh experience. Worketh patience. And what does patience allow? Endurance. What does that allow? It gives God time to work in and through us. If we just freak out the minute something happens, well, God doesn't have any time to work in and through us. But when we come to Pauline Grace Mystery Truth and we just focus on all our blessings in Christ and we keep looking at the cross of Christ and the love of God shown there, and we keep enjoying that what he did at that cross, dying for us when we were sin, as we that more and more focus on that, then that produces the patience. And now God has time to work. And when God can work in and through us, the result is experience. It shows God working in and through us. And when God works in and through us, producing experience, and that gives us more hope. And hope produces, and more hope produces more endurance or patience, which produces more opportunity for God to work in and through us, which produces more hope. And you get in the whole, I call it the Christian living cycle, where it just goes round and round. And no matter what the tribulation is, no matter what this present time throws our way, hope always wins. Look at verse 4. And patient experience and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. Never results in disappointment. Never results in shame. God is guaranteed these things, and He's going to carry them out. And the beginning point of that is the beginning point of everything, just like the beginning point in Romans 12:9. That genuine love. The beginning is because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. And we've come the full circle now. We're back to that genuine love. Everything that happens as we focus on that, we don't have to think of trials and tribulations as now God is at war with us. When things are going good, what does most of popular Christianity say? When things are going good, God must be happy with us. And when things are going bad, God must be mad at us. But it says here in our passage that because we're justified by faith, we can be certain of the fact we're at peace with God. We're reconciled to God. God's no longer mad at us. God's no longer going to do that. And so when we understand that, trials and tribulations aren't an opportunity to question God and His provision for us, whether He's at war with us, or whether we are reside in His presence, or whether we're participants in His glory. We know all those things. They're going to be opportunities for God to work in and through us, producing that Christian life on the basis of love. This agape love. And the motivating principle is what God did coming down, descending. We read in Philippians 2, descending for the purpose of dying for ungodly sinners on enemy status before Him, and then giving us that all freely. Nothing can change this. And let's just wrap that up by looking, flip over a couple pages to Romans 8. Let's look at one thing here, since we were just talking about tribulations. Look at Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory was shall revealed in us. Hope of the glory of God always wins. And he looks back at now, and he's looking at it from God's perspective rather than man's perspective and his flesh's perspective. When he looks at these things, he realizes that those trials and tribulations, they've just provided opportunities for God to work in and through him, that produces an experience of him working in and through us that produces more. More hope, which produces more patience, which produces more experience, and these things are these tribulations are just insignificant compared to the things that are to come, the glory that shall follow, and that nothing can separate us from his love. What shall we say then? Romans 8 verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that's spared not his own son, we just read that in Philippians 2 and Romans 5, he didn't spare his own son. And remember, he didn't, in the Gospels, he didn't spare his own son to die for his friends. Here, according to Paul, he didn't spare his own son to die for his enemies. If he went to that extent, if he went to that great degree, if God did all that for us, if he spared not his own son, if he did all that for us, is he going to go against us now? If he did all that when we were his enemies, now that we're reconciled to him, is he going to suddenly take it all away, change his mind? And the answer is that Paul's like, no, absolutely not. If he did all that when we were way over there, now that we're near, he's not going to take it away. If he sent his, spared not his son, but delivered him, up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's the greater to the lesser. If God gave his son the most important and biggest and most expensive and wonderful thing he has, well, isn't it obvious that now that he's done that, he's going to give us all those lesser things as well? It's just logic. Even a human logic can kind of follow that. If God is given the big thing, it's obvious he's going to give the little things too. He's not going to change his mind. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God who justifies? God has declared us right through the work of his son on that cross. Is he going to come now and declare us wrong? No, it's impossible. It can't happen. Who is he that condemneth? Christ that died for us? Christ came down to take our condemnation onto himself on that cross. Is he going to now find a reason to condemn us? And the answer is, it's such an obvious no. Who is even at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, and now he's going to go through this whole long list, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. He's going to do all that. We can't be separated from this love. It's eternally secure. Who's going to take it away from us? The one who sent his son to the cross to gain it for us? Not even God can take these things away from us. God would have to separate himself from God the Son and cease to be God. That's how eternally secure, that's how secure this love is. This love whereby Christ came in that self-sacrificial, substitutionary death for us while we were yet sinners and enemies and ungodly. And if he did all that for when we were sinners, ungodly, and enemies, now that he's made us righteous in Christ, now that he's reconciled us to himself, is he going to now take that away? It's impossible. it can't be done. For I am persuaded, verse 38, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing can separate us from that love. It's eternally secure, and that should be that's the motivating force for generating, the motivating principle for genuine love. Genuine love is based on our security in Christ so that we can respond extravagantly with wild abandon in extending that love to others. Out of love, Christ brought us into a permanent right standing before God through the Spirit and makes us aware of His love through Pauline scriptures, proclamation of the cross, and nothing can overcome that. Nothing can defeat that. Nothing can separate that. No power. We just read here, what were some of them? No powers, no principalities, not even death, not life, not angels, not powers, present, anything to come. Nothing. And the really main thing from Romans 8, not even God Himself. Nothing can separate us from that love. And that gives us the security, the foundation we need now to just serve Him in serving others. Because we're eternally secure. We don't have a worry in the world. The worst thing that can happen is we die and then we go to be with the Lord. And nothing can separate us from Him. We live out this genuine justification love when we extend that love to others, especially and sinners and enemies, bringing about peace and reconciliation and beginning with fellow believers in the body of Christ and then extending outside to the lost world. It's important to realize that when we talk about this service, it's not so much individual believers going out and doing something. It's not God laying on an individual believer. He's got to convert the world or his neighborhood or his workplace or his family or anything else. That's too big a job for an individual. The main place we serve God is in the gift that He's given of an assembly of believers. It all starts in the assembly of believers, and then that assembly works out to the rest of the world, and that love that's extended to the rest of the world. I'm not saying as individuals we don't minister to the people around us. Of course we do. But the primary way this happens is to be through the assembly of believers. Because when we come together, our resources are so much greater. We can comfort one another, console one another, encourage one another, strengthen one another. That can't happen when you're a lone bird out in the world. It can be overwhelming. But in an assembly, it's a totally different thing. It all starts there. And I didn't get to the next one, so we'll begin here next week. But next time, we're going to look at the extravagance of genuine love. So far from Philippians 2, we got the operating principle of genuine love. And now in Romans 5, we had the motivating principle of genuine love, that justification, Christ dying for us. And next time we'll look at the extravagance of genuine love.